My name is Craig Satterley. I teach preaching at the Lutheran School of Theology at Chicago. Probably the most important thing you should know about me today is that I'm legally blind, and that has some implications for the classroom. One, do not raise your hand. You'll end up with a sore arm and feeling ignored. So if you have questions, please just ask me and do it respectfully, okay? I tell that to students because they like to go, hey, you, like I'm their waiter. So secondly, because I can't see your faces, especially you, those of you in the back, if you leave very quietly, I'll never know, okay? And because I can't see your faces, if I get the impression like I've left you 20 miles back, I may say, are you with me or do you get it? And that is your opportunity to break into thunderous applause or loud boos and hisses. Okay? Okay. Very good. Okay. So I go to visit, the pastor calls me up at this church and she says, I need you to come and lead a retreat on Friday and Saturday. And then on Sunday, I need you to preach a sermon that will get my congregation to do mission. Because they refuse to do mission. So in 3 days, I'm going to turn them around and get them to do mission. So I show up and I do a lot of listening to the congregation and to the pastor. And the pastor is all about the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, right? And so what we need to be doing is we need to be out there making disciples. And the people are going, we ain't going to do that. And so I ask, why? And they said, because going out, and they're older people, and they said, you know, that going to make disciples means us going to our children and grandchildren and saying, you've got it wrong. You need to come to church and get it right. You need to come to church and learn how to be Christian, how to be a good person, and we're not going to do that. One lady in her 80s said to me, it's like the Crusades. It's like Amway. We're not going to do this. So by Saturday afternoon, I knew that I had a pastor who wanted to make disciples, and I had a congregation that didn't. So I got up Sunday morning, and I said to them, you know, the Great Commission. And of course, the text for the day that the pastor had assigned was the Great Commission. And so I said, you know, this is a great commission. Truth be told, though, it's not Jesus only one. Jesus gave another commission. He sent disciples. He gave lots of other commissions. But the one I want to talk about is the one where he sent disciples out and said, say to the people as you go, the kingdom of God, the reign of God has come near to you. I'm just wondering, could you say to your children and your grandchildren and your neighbors, the kingdom of God is near to you? And this is where I see it. All these old people went, of course we could do that. We had a pastor who had one assumption of what it meant to do mission, and a congregation who needed another assumption in order to do mission, yes, and they slapped up against each other and got stuck. I'm invited to visit another congregation as a sabbatical pastor. So I'm going to preach for 4 months in this congregation. And of course, they decide that while our pastor's away, we're going to refurbish the sanctuary. Beautiful old building. We're going to redo the wood floors. We're going to polish the pews. We're going to do all that good stuff. So while Craig is there, we won't be worshiping in church. We're going to be worshiping in the fellowship hall, which is great. So instead of the pews and the long access and the pulpit, we're in the fellowship hall with folding chairs. The confirmation kids have made this big kind of baptismal space. The altar's on this little platform. People got to climb over each other to get into their seats as they come to church. So while they're doing that, they're saying good morning, hello, and they're talking. So the church council comes to see me. I've fostered an irreverent attitude in worship. Really? Tell me about that. Well, you know, when you go into church, you go in and you sit quietly and you pray and you listen to the prelude. And these people are now coming in there and talking. And so, well, you know, the difference is might be the space. You know, because you can, when you're in a big church with lots of space and empty pews, and you can kind of slide in and be quiet. When you got to get over five people in order to get in a seat, you got to say good morning. I said, maybe rather than being irreverent, we should think about this as the community coming together to worship. They had expectations of what preparing for worship meant, and something else was going on, and they crashed into each other. Yes? The point of this workshop is, usually what you bring, people bring to worship, is what they get out of worship. What people bring to worship is what they get out of worship. And we all bring all these expectations, and so we judge worship on whether they meet our expectations. That's point one. Point two is, everybody's got their own expectations. And everybody thinks their expectations are universal, or right, or faithful. So if my expectations are the faithful ones, and yours are different, yours must be wrong or unfaithful. The problem is, in most congregations, there's a lot of people with a lot of different faithful expectations going on. And they crash into each other and get stuck. And it happens on reading scripture, it happens on worship, it happens in mission, it happens. So what pastors and lay people told me that they needed was a tool to help them get their expectations out on the table in a safe way. And you all were given a book today. That's the tool. This is a book that congregations and pastors can read together. And what it does is it lays out a lot of questions related to the faith, and for each question gives about six answers, all of which are right. So the question is not what is the right answer, but what is the answer most true for me? And the goal is to help people understand that there's lots of different expectations going on in the same congregation, to talk about them so they don't get stuck. The questions are kind of fun. They're like, is preaching leadership? Not is preaching like, could it be leadership if we kind of did something else in the sermon, but is preaching in and of itself, does that lead people? I kind of hope it does because Jesus chose to preach. Or how does the sermon fit in the service? Is it the main event? Is it the interruption of the beautiful liturgy? Is it something else? What is a sermon anyway? Is it meant to explain scripture, or is it meant to be an experience of grace, or what? How do you listen to sermons? We all hear sermons through our ears, but how do you process them? Do you process them through your mind? This was a well-thought-out logical sermon. Or your heart? I felt close to Jesus. Or your hands? I learned how to be a better person. How do you process sermons? How do you connect sermons to daily life? Some people say, what? They're supposed to connect to daily life? Others people say, well, it gets me ready for heaven. Others say it kind of helps me to live in the world. We're going to skip chapter 6 because we're going to do that today. How do we respond to sermons? That's the missional question. And can preaching help us face the future? I mean, some people want us to decode Daniel. And other people, so what's the point of that? But the question I want to talk to you about today is, why do you sit where you do in worship? And you've got a little handout there. I tend to think that where you sit makes a statement about the community that you're going to be part of. Right? It's interesting, I got to watch you all come in and take your seats in this room that was set up for 140 people. Like many churches, right? And we don't have them. I noticed you all didn't come and flood up to the front. You didn't fill tables, right? No judgment. But what does that say about community? And what does it say, what does where people sit in church say about what they expect from the Christian community? Now, there's three dangers in that. One, was that a question? Okay. One, people can pick the same seat for different reasons. So in the last pew on the left, we have Mabel, whose husband died 6 months ago, and she comes into church and she weeps. And so she sits in the back because that's about as far as she could get because she's really tired of people watching her cry. But Pastor said, you need to come anyway, Mabel, and sit in the back and no one will see you cry. Next to Mabel, you have Angie and her four kids who are crazy. She sits in the back because she's heard about her kids' behavior enough. But she needs to be there to hear God's word so she doesn't strangle her kids on Tuesday, right? And they're sharing a pew. So that's one thing. People can sit in the same seat for different reasons. So we've got to be careful about that. Secondly, worship is meant to transform our behavior. So we might find ourselves moving. Especially when we become conscious of why we sit where we're sitting and why we sit where we do and how we're behaving in worship, we might go, ooh, I don't know that I want to do that. So really the only person we can look at is ourselves. So the exercise is not to ask, why does he sit where he does? Because that's judgmental. But to really ask, why do I sit where I do? Or generally, why is our congregation configured the way it is? And I tend to think that the way people sit kind of gives us some models of what kind of Christian community we have going on in the congregation. And if you see that little circle on your page, those are the different models I'm going to talk about. And your homework assignment when this is over is this. I want you to put an X next to the model that is kind of what you're looking for. I want you to circle the model that you think your congregation or worshiping community is. And I want you to put an exclamation point next to the model that you would like your worshiping community to be. Does that make sense? X next to yours. Circle next to the one where you go to church, and an exclamation point next to the one you want your church to be. And so what I'm going to do is just talk through these models. Any questions? We okay? All right. So they're kind of fun. The first one, and they're in no particular order. And that's why I have a circle there, because there's no judgment going on here. The first one, some people come to church and sit as if they are entering a foreign country. Okay? They sit where one can spend much of the service, particularly the sermon, observing members of the congregation. They're kind of like an anthropologist. I want to see what these strange people do. Come to church for them is like crossing a border into a foreign country. It's like God said to them what God said to Abraham, go from your country to the land that I will show you. And so they sit in the balcony or on the border of the foreign country and watch members of the congregation in order to learn their language and customs. These people observe people during the sermon to see how they are reacting to what the pastor is saying. And then they compare their reactions to the sermon with his or her own. So this is my reaction, and I'm watching these people and I'm laughing and they're not. What's that about? These people watch to see how members of the congregation welcome and treat those who cross the border into their country. So if I'm a visitor and I'm coming to a foreign country, I'm watching other kind of visitors that are kind of daring to cross in to become part of the community and to see what happens to them. Are they welcomed? Are they ignored? Are they sent packing? Foreign country. We doing okay? Okay. The second one is church as shopping mall. No one sits on the balcony because the border is right in front of the stage. So we kind of got the worship leaders on the stage, and then we've got the border, and they assume that everybody out in front of them, no matter where they sit, is somebody crossing the border into the foreign country that is the church. The business of Sunday morning is to welcome visitors and meet their needs. The image of the church is Jesus' parable of the great dinner. I get 10 points for working a parable in. in which the master sent slaves into the roads and lanes to compel people to come in so that the master's house may be filled. For these people, the church tries to make it so that going to church is as comfortable as going to the mall. Newcomers won't sit on the edges because they feel welcome and comfortable in every seat in the house. Buildings are configured to look like the malls. They have coffee bar, bookstore, professionally staffed childcare center. Traditional Christian symbols are removed from the worship space, which resembles an auditorium. Parking lot attendants both help people to find a place to park and greet them with a smile. Ushers and greeters welcome people in ways that make them feel safe and help them to relax and open up. The host and the hostess at the coffee fellowship guarantees that visitors have someone to talk to. Signs tell people the location of restrooms, the nursery, the Sunday school. Rovers in worship spot the visitors, sit with them, assist them so that they can worship. These kind of congregations often become a specialty store with a target audience. So our target audience is the families of 40-year-old men who love the University of Notre Dame and football. That'd be me. Okay? Questions on the shopping mall. And the third model might be a fortress. The psalmist declares, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my stronghold." Some Christians and congregations so cherish this image of God that they want the church to be a fortress as well as God to be a fortress. Often these congregations preserve their sense of safety and stability by resisting any sort of change. Pastor, there is so much change going on in my life, in my world, in my job. I need the church to be safe and stable. I need one place in the week I can go and not deal with change. Anybody hearing that? People sit in their pew, where they have always sat, even when the congregation is tiny and the worship space is cavernous. So you go into a worship space meant for 500 people, and there are 40, and it logically makes sense for everyone to sit in the first four pews up front, right? And they're all over the place. The problem is, Mabel's been sitting there for 80 years, including where she sat with her mother and her grandmother. And yeah, I know, Pastor, it would be much better and all that if we all came up front, but you know, I just can't do it. The worship service is as we've always done it, which means that it has not changed for as long as anyone can remember. We've always done it that way. Well, that means usually like for as long as no one remembers it ever being any different. It doesn't mean that it wasn't, but no one remembers it. Right? Worship often includes peculiar practices that the congregation assumes are normal and even universal. So I do a lot of supply preaching, and I say to the congregation, you know, anything unusual? Oh, no, we do it like everyone else does, which means there's going to be a major mess up before this service is over because they've got something that I've never heard of. The one time, you know, I'm going to preside at the Lord's Supper, and I go to raise my hands, and the acolyte elbows me in the ribs, and I'm like, what? Well, he's got the water to do the medieval rite of lavabo, where they pour the water over the hands. Pretty cool, but no one in my ministry ever washed my hands. Usually it happens with the offering, where, you know, you're supposed to collect it a certain way and lift it and bow it and give it to the acolyte. You know, in one church, I put it on the altar and I don't see well. I didn't realize that the money counter was right there. And you're supposed to turn and hand it to him, and he counts it during the Lord's Supper because, you know, he's got to get to wherever he's got to get. So there's usually some peculiar thing that everybody does that no one's ever, that, you know, outsiders have never heard of, but that's normal worship. Anybody experience that? Yep. The way, another one is the way people come to the communion table. Might be a peculiar, like, this makes no sense. At one church, it was like, you got to go from the center of the aisle to the communion rail this way, and then come back and go. I'm like, why can't I just go like this way? Because someone did a study and it knocks 17 seconds off the service if we do it. I'm like, oh my. Okay. Preserving peace and stability are the congregation's priorities, even if that means putting up with idiosyncratic behavior. In order to maintain the harmony of their fortress, members fall into line behind whatever needs to happen. So yes, Bob does do strange things, but that's Bob, and we just kind of deal with it. Okay. The members of the congregation look for preaching to reinforce their group identity and to contribute to their peace and stability. When it comes to visitors, these congregations appear to post guards on the border. Greeters are replaced by doorkeepers whose unspoken job is to ascertain who visitors are, why they are there, what they want, and what, if anything, they can offer the congregation. Often the congregation is suspicious of visitors who are different from themselves. So, tell me about yourself. Well, I'm an accountant. Ooh, you could be treasurer. Right? Questions on the fortress. The courtroom. People sit to look at the cross and the stained glass windows while listening to sermons about sin and how Jesus died for us. The prophet Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a high and lofty throne, attended by six winged seraphs. These people know themselves to be of unclean lips. And they look around during the sermon and they see that everyone else knows it about them too. And about themselves. The congregation is a people of unclean lips. The pastor is a witness to this courtroom, testifying about them and about himself and about God as the judge. God doesn't find them innocent. God pardons them for Jesus' sake. Sometimes the members of the congregation aren't the accused, they're the jury. On those occasions, the sermon is a trial between the claims of the gospel and other claims that so fill our lives and the world. Visitors in particular are jurors. They judge the congregation according to its stated beliefs. So you all say everyone's welcome. Do you treat everyone as welcome? When the sermon is a trial between competing claims, the congregation can be marked by struggle and divergent opinions. Worship sometimes feels as though opposing views and even lives are at stake. Sometimes the sermon provides an occasion to observe others in worship, including the pastor, to see how well their lives and actions correspond to the Word of God, particularly as that word is spoken from the pulpit. So you can have people that come to church in order to be judged. They usually say to me that I don't preach enough about sin. You can have visitors who come to church and they're judging the congregation according to what it says it believes. And sometimes you can have issues and values going on that are competing, and people are trying to judge those. Happened a lot after 9/11, when immediately after 9/11, people wanted to react one way, and sermons told them to react another way. Does that make sense? Yep. Questions? We doing okay? Okay. The theater. Some people come to worship as they go to the theater. These people pick their seats in church as they pick their seat at the theater, and the sermon is a kind of performance. Rather than looking at each other, people pay attention to what's happening up front. They want preaching, worship, and music that is aesthetically pleasing as well as meaningful. While members of the congregation may occasionally respond to the sermon together, for example, by laughing at a joke, most often they remain quiet so as not to disturb those sitting around them. So preachers are going, why don't they respond? Because they've been taught this is like the theater. And that'd be rude to shout amen, don't you think? Yep. Some congregations reinforce this theater experience by dimming the lights in the nave so that the members of the congregation cannot see each other, and shining a spotlight on the preacher. I grew up in such a church. The sermon started, the place went black, and Pastor Rangy had a spotlight shining upon him. When the congregation functions like an audience at the theater, people experience the sermon individually, although with others who share the same space. For people who participate in sermons as they do a play or a movie, preaching can only build up the community indirectly. In worship, preaching can inspire the congregation to act together, just as a play or concert can cause an audience to rise together and give a standing ovation. So sermon or worship can lead a congregation to join their voices in song and their hearts in prayer. While people may have experienced the sermon individually, they respond as part of a community or an audience. After the worship service is over, the congregation often talks about the sermon in the same manner that an audience discusses a play or a movie after they've seen it. This congregation occurs at coffee, after worship, at other times and places during the week, when members of the congregation get together. Sermons build up the congregation when they give people something to think about and to discuss, and when they provide an emotional experience such as a moving story that people can reflect upon and share. So some people, they don't react to sermons during worship like they would in a movie, but afterwards they talk about it on Tuesday. Does that make sense? Questions? For some people, church is a home. A home. Jesus says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. The members of the congregation worship together. They pray for each other. They care for one another when they are sick or in trouble. They also laugh together, study the Bible together, share potluck suppers, volunteer together in their community. Members see each other at the store and at school activities. They visit in one another's homes. Some of them really are family. Where people sit in worship is not as important as who they are sitting with. The family. The congregation is a family with whom they share a common life. Preaching builds up the family when it speaks to this common life. As a family, the congregation feels interconnected like the body of Christ. Members realize that some weeks, the sermon will address them directly. The message will relate to them personally, and the form of the sermon will be one they appreciate. Other weeks, the sermon's form and message will relate directly to other members of the family. In fact, people often think of and glance over at those members as they listen to the sermons. The congregation does not use a standard form of worship. Rather, the congregation has found a form and style that work for the family. While not everyone appreciates everything in the service, everyone finds something to appreciate in the service and knows that somebody else appreciates the things that they don't. The congregation is content to take turns having sermons directly relate to them because they know that the sermon relates to someone in the family every week, and they rejoice that the people they deeply care about are receiving the gospel. One of the characters in the book, Connie, just wishes that her turn would just come a little more often. So she doesn't really like this new praise stuff, but she knows her grandson does. And she's glad he's there. So praise stuff's fine. People who consider the church their home sometimes assume that everyone in the family, and even the whole world, shares their values. As in many families, certain things are left unspoken, certain subjects are taboo, some realities are left unaddressed. So in every church family, like in every family, there's a little bit of dysfunction, wouldn't you say? The congregation often takes great pride in its physical home. When a need or expense arises, someone always takes care of it. So we don't have any more money for programs, but when we need a new roof, it's there. Questions on the home? Yes. Usually these are small. The family thing are usually smaller churches. Right. I mean, the truth of the matter is a family. There are two ways to join a family, right? How do you join a family? You're born into it, right? Or you are married into it, adopted into it, married into it, right? Three ways. So that kind of church is not going to attract a lot of, a groundswell of new members. Because just as Every family has kind of a ritual to join. Church families have rituals and processes by which you join. So the close-knit family can make a ring that people have a hard time penetrating. Make sense? So evangelism, people say, you know, what's the greatest gift? Our church is like a family. That's like an uh-oh. Yeah. Other questions? The church as arena. Recalling the story of Jacob wrestling with an angel, the church is the arena where we wrestle with God. God wrestles with us as we listen to the sermon. God pins us down and changes who we are. And God doesn't yield. Unseen but unceasing, God reshapes our lives. Some weeks the struggle is agonizing, even crippling, but God frees us from ourselves. Wounded, less self-confident, we emerge whole. People are not in the stands in worship, they're in the center ring. Preaching is nothing other than the congregation wrestling with God. As the scriptures are read and as they are preached, God speaks to the congregation as God's people, leaving the congregation to struggle with what God's word of grace means for its life and for the life of the world. Preaching builds up the community when the gospel is proclaimed in a way that forces the congregation to struggle together about the issues confronting them and the issues confronting the world. Sermons help members ask themselves and one another and to ask God, what's God calling them to do? What is God calling us to be in this time and place? What goes on in church is a people witnessing to and participating in God's reconciling love for the world. As they struggle together with God, congregations claim those traits of God, their common life, and the work to which God calls them. That they remain steadfast, they discern together what God calls them to believe and do in this time and place. Since God's will and direction are never completely knowable, a congregation's struggle with God is constant. These congregations seek to be a safe place where visitors can bring their own struggles into God's presence and join in the congregation's ongoing wrestling with God. Struggling with God can make going to church feel unsafe and cause some people, both members and visitors, to stay away. The struggle can also get sidetracked by people pushing their own agendas. The challenge for congregations is to struggle with God together rather than wrestling with each other. So in some congregations, they really come to grapple with God and the issues. And so the pastor doesn't really pronounce, the pastor invites conversation, possibility. And the congregation kind of tries to work through tough issues. Questions about the arena? I'm going to assume we're okay, yes? The crossroads. Jesus said, then people will come from east and west, from north and south, and will eat in the kingdom of God. The fullness of God's reign is a great crossroads where all people from the ends of the earth come together as the body of Christ, united in God's love. At this great crossroads, people of different languages, ethnicities, personality types, educational backgrounds, economic and social locations, life experiences find more than unity or common ground. They find a synergy. Gathered by the Holy Spirit, acting together as the body of Christ, they become something greater than they are apart from Christ and one another. The church is a sign. It is God's token, pledge, and promise of this coming reality. When the congregation gathers for worship, people come from many different places with many different perspectives. Through worship and preaching, the Holy Spirit gathers all those who come to church and forms them as the body of Christ for service in the world. The congregation's worship is itself a crossroads, in that it's a prototype and preview of the fullness of the reign of God. Visitors are welcome for the new perspectives they bring, which enrich the congregation. So these people would say that we need visitors because we're missing some perspective because they're not here. These churches, taking the extreme, would say that people taking a seat keeps them from standing together. And so some would say that we need to remove all the pews. Preaching at the crossroads builds up the congregation as the body of Christ by providing the literal speaking and learning center of the church. First and most important, the sermon proclaims the gospel of Christ. And then as part of or a consequence of this gospel proclamation, the sermon then gives voice to the diverse individuals, groups, and perspectives that are part of the congregation, as well as those individuals, groups, and perspectives that, while not physically present, are nonetheless part of the communion of saints. In this way, preaching builds up the congregation as an expression of the coming reign of God by providing an opportunity for all who gather to hear and understand each other and to encounter the gospel from people's diverse backgrounds, experiences, and perspectives. Questions? You're quiet. You all right? Okay, the stadium. People come to church to be part of something bigger and better than themselves. They want to get caught up in something great. As the epistle to the Hebrews suggests, people come to worship so that others can help them to hold on to their confession of hope, to be provoked and to provoke others, to love and to do good deeds, to provoke them to do good deeds, and so that the members of the congregation can encourage each other. People come to worship to be surrounded by that great cloud of witnesses of which the author of Hebrew writes. The church is a great stadium. The congregation takes the field surrounded by the saints who faithfully persevered, gloriously triumphed, and now cheer the congregation on to victory. The congregation runs out onto the field behind Jesus, who endured the cross, rose from the dead, sits at God's right hand, and is present among the members of the congregation as they worship. Interacting with the members of the congregation is the point of worship and preaching. People might sit in the back so that they can see the entire congregation as well as the preacher. The liturgy, the prayers, the hymns, the other parts of the service function like cheers, bands, the wave do in a real stadium. They transform a mass of individuals into a prayer, into a power with a corporate identity that transcends people's individual identities. In worship, everyone is first and foremost a child of God. Preaching celebrates this identity and helps the faith community understand and experience itself as part of the church of all times and places, the communion of saints, Christ's body in the world. The preacher might consciously address the congregation as a single community rather than as a gathering of individuals. Sermons might be designed to facilitate interaction through the use of direct questions, invitations to turn to a neighbor and talk, calls for an audible response. Most important, sermons should do more than proclaim the gospel. Sermons should themselves be an experience of the grace and power of the gospel, active in the congregation. And sermons should be a celebration of faith, praise, and thanksgiving for God's love in Jesus Christ that leads the congregation to join with one voice. Worship is an inbreaking and an appetizer of what awaits us when Christ gathers the church of all times and places to himself. As more and more people take the field, the walls of the stadium get pushed out farther and farther until worship in church and life in the world are one and the same. In this stadium, the distinction between member and visitor disappears as all are together in God's presence. Then, as the writer of Revelation says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. So we're in Michigan, so I guess I would say worship is a Michigan or Michigan State football game. And if you've ever gone, you know what it is to kind of lose your individual identity in a way and to be swept up in the pageantry and the power. And some people want worship that is like that. Questions on any of these models?
Do you consider one better than another?
Do I consider one better than another? I think they all have strengths and they all have weaknesses. And I think that the most important thing is to figure out what's going on here and what do we want to do. If I'm in a small, struggling congregation where I've got people that are dealing with a lot of change and, you know, a fortress or a home model that I certainly don't want people like going, why are you here, might be what this congregation needs for right now. You know, if they feel they're under siege, maybe the church needs to be a fortress. So I think they all have their place. I think what happens when it's bad is people don't reflect upon it and don't ask. They just kind of assume or leave it unspoken, and the model kind of goes ahead and no one is aware of it. Does that make sense? Yeah. Yeah, all models are false in that they, you know, you got to make them clear. So most people see a bit of description in every, you know, people have different opinions, and some people say we're a piece of this model and a piece of this model, and somebody else will add a model that I didn't think of, or that the book needed to be readable, you know. So someone said what worship really is yesterday is a divine press conference. You know, God makes a statement and we ask questions. Like, wow, that's it. You know, that's really interesting. So, other questions? Then the last page is some of the, if you have with the book, if you use this in a group after reading this chapter, these are some of the questions that a group might discuss. During a sermon, be conscious of how you interact with other members of the congregation. You can do that when you get home tomorrow. What do you notice? What, if anything, would you like to change? How would your relationship to the congregations change if you sat somewhere else? You want to experience worship differently? If you've always sat in the same place, go sit somewhere else. So I have this tendency when I'm listening to sermons is to kind of do this. I don't see well, so I close my eyes and I put my head down. I don't go to sleep, but when you're the homiletics professor and you do that in a seminary chapel and a student's preaching, guess what the student thinks? You've gone to sleep. So I had to change my behavior a little bit. Or I, at the seminary chapel, I have a very expressive face, and I would kind of give away both approval and disapproval in my first couple years as teaching. Then I realized, or I was informed, that the congregation wasn't watching the preacher, they were watching me to react to the preacher. So now I put on the poker face when I go to chapel. Yeah. Are sermons addressed to individuals? Are they addressed to a gathering of individuals? Or are they addressed to a single community? And how can you tell? So when the preacher's preaching, is he preaching to a bunch of individuals who happen to be in the same space? Is the preacher preaching to a group of individuals, or is the preacher preaching to one community? St. John's. How are children permitted to act during worship? What behaviors are considered inappropriate and even unacceptable? What is the congregation teaching about how one interacts with the sermon by what it lets kids do and not do? Are there congregational norms for how one enters worship, chooses a seat, responds to a sermon, prays, receives the Lord's Supper? And what are they? One of the first things I like to do when I go into a congregation is do a children's sermon and ask, what do your parents look like when they come back from communion? Have they been to a party or a funeral? And the kids will tell you. You know, my dad looks like he's coming back from the Eucharist, like he did from communion, like he's coming back from the dentist. Whoa, what's going on there, right? How do people look? And what are the norms? I mean, can you come back smiling, or are you supposed to like look really somber? What are the norms? What are we teaching? Where do visitors sit? How would visitors to your congregation describe the way they were welcomed and how members of the congregation interacted with them? You want to do something brave. You ask the new people that join your church why they joined. But even more daring, you get the people to check out your church and decide to continue their search for a new church, right? You call them up and you ask them why, and you really, not to judge them, but we really want to know why didn't you join? You will learn a lot. You know, I came to coffee for 3 weeks and no one spoke to me. Or I came to coffee and, you know, I'd been there 15 minutes and I was invited to be on church council. I was an interim pastor and we were having some financial crisis, so the council decided we needed to keep the congregation informed. So every week the president got up and told us how in debt we were. Finally, the visitors came to me and said, "You got to knock this off. See, you have a really good spirit here, and this is a great church. People would join, but you know they come in here about how in debt you are, and it's like, who would join a sinking ship? Worship is not the place," they told us, "where you talk about this stuff." Very insightful. Very, very insightful. Which place depicted in the chapter best describes how you perceive your congregation as it worships? So there's your homework if you haven't done it. And X by the one that you go looking for. A circle around the one that you think your congregation is. And an exclamation point by the one you want your congregation to be. I do this in congregations and no one will share. So I will, rather than say share, is there anyone for whom all three of them are the same? Anybody? Yeah. Yes? Will you tell us what it is?
Home.
Okay. Anybody else? So you want a home, your church is a home, and that's the one you think it should be?
Yeah.
Great. Anybody else? Anybody find themselves surprised by their choice? So you all knew, nobody was surprised. Anyone find that your desire is one thing and your church is another? And the last question would be, is anyone surprised that your church is one thing and you think it should be something or want it to be something different? This would be a great exercise for congregations trying to do a mission statement. You know, congregations that want a home really don't want a lot of new members, wouldn't you say? And that I, more and more, I'm thinking congregations should have the right to choose that.
Particularly the pastors type, and gradually are moved in a different direction, or do they pretty much maintain and choose people like them?
Do congregations pick pastors like them, or do pastors pick leaders like them?
Well, I'm just wondering if the congregation picks leaders and pastors.
Yeah. It's interesting. They say the longer the pastor's in a place, the more the congregation reflects the pastor's personality. Does that sound right to you all? And they say in call processes, whether they know it or not, congregations pick pastors that are going to... They assume that the good parts of the last pastor will come with the new one. They assume that. So they want the next pastor to like fix the bad pastor, the last pastor's shortcomings. That's what they do. And there's not a lot of this kind of reflection like, ooh, we really want to be a crossroads, we need a crossroads kind of pastor. Because people's biggest concern is to get someone soon. And that's a mistake. That's a mistake. The literature says we're talking about these models, that if you want to become a model that you're not, you need to start living as that model before you arrive. So it's not we're going to, when we get the new members, we'll start acting like a big church. Uh-uh. You got to start functioning as a bigger church in order to get the new members. Yeah, and the two keys, one of them is about decision making. So the process of decision making, and the other one is about how people interact with each other.
I got a question.
Please.
Does that work for diverse communities in the sense you don't act as a multicultural church until the other cultures are coming? You just act like a multicultural church and then identify the people.
That's correct. That's correct. You don't start talking about, you don't wait to start talking about issues of race until you get somebody whose race is different. You don't start dealing with issues of disability till you get a person who lives with a disability by being not only making your building accessible, but by using illustrations that deal with disability, by praying, by being aware of those issues. People with disabilities, I'm picking that one because that's one I know really well, will know this is a safe place to come to church, and they will come. So if you want to build a multicultural community, music should be multicultural, prayer should be for the world. You know, those awarenesses should show up in worship before people arrive. Does that make sense to you, sir? Yep. Yep.
Do you know of churches that successfully combine some of these? Like, for instance, Fortress and
successfully. Yeah, I define success. You know, are there homes with locked doors? Yes. Yes.
Because you can see where some of these combinations...
Yeah. Would be logical, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's what many people say to me. It's like, well, we're kind of... And that's cool. You know, so if there's one that you are, a bit of both, or you want to add one, please do. Even that is a valued conversation to say we're a bit like a home, we're a home bordering on a fortress. And maybe it's like, do we want to keep moving in the fortress direction, or can we be a home and kind of unlock the door? Can we be a home that welcomes the neighbors? Right?
Mm-hmm. A fortress and a home and a crossroads.
Yeah. Yeah. Or can we be a home that welcomes people different than us? Yeah. I mean, it's hard to go from we want to maintain and be a home and be a crossroads because nobody lets that many people in their house, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Is it reasonable to think if you are a one type of church and say for your one worship service, and you're starting a second, more contemporary worship service,
yep.
Is it reasonable to think that you can, out of that group of leadership, try to change your identity into, say, more crossroads or a more stadium?
I think what happens is you become two worshiping communities in one congregation. So instead of being a flock, you become a ranch that has two flocks. Does that make sense?
Yes, very much.
So what you need to let go of is we're all one family. So we're two families in the same congregation.
So if you have a great value of home,
right.
That's really going to be a destructive
right.
idea.
Right. When I was in one parish, they wanted to grow, and I said we needed to add a second service. Well, we added the second service, but didn't last because the people, you know, in order to start a second service, you got to take people, leaders, to go to it, right? Well, the people who stayed at the other service were mad because they didn't, you know, worship wasn't the same because everybody wasn't there. So they killed the second service because it was more important for them to all be together. Yeah.
You build a new, bigger church, and you put the two churches together, and now there's like two different bodies. It's almost like the one doesn't know the other, and they're having to reintegrate.
Yeah. And why did they do that?
It was kind of a visionary move, right?
Okay.
They wanted to really stretch out into the community.
Yeah, okay.
An auditorium and a real big facility.
Yeah. So what, I mean, not that I'm being the quarterback, you know what I mean, the Monday morning quarterback, what could have helped is to start changing worship before they got into the new building. Right? Yeah.
When you, if you are in a congregation and you feel like you are somewhat outside the norm,
yeah,
but yet you're, you know, you're taught that...
You or your congregation?
Yourself.
Okay.
And you're taught that you don't go for yourself. You go to learn and to stretch. Do you feel like that person will always remain an outsider in some aspect? They are very much different from where they're attending.
Are you a pastor or a lay person?
Lay.
Okay. Because one pastor's, the question I like to ask pastors is, would you go to your church if you weren't the pastor? You know what I mean? And lay people, I think, can ask the same question, like, would I go to this church if I didn't have family ties? And if the answer is no, it doesn't mean quit the church. But the question you might ask on your spiritual journey is, okay, where am I going to, what do I need that I'm not getting here? And where am I going to get it?
Are we sort of encouraging a selfish, self-centered
yeah, you get whatever you want.
Yeah.
I think I am not, because as you if you stay for the next lecture, you'll figure out that I think worship has become too me-centered, us-centered, and not enough God-centered. So I am not, and yet, Jesus says, you know, we are to love the Lord our God and love our neighbor as ourselves. And I have learned that in order for me to be at my best to love God and to love my neighbor, I need to be getting what I need. Not what I want, but what I need to grow is to grow in faith. That make sense?
Yeah, that's a tricky one, isn't it?
It takes prayerful and constant discernment.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It takes prayerful and constant discernment. Yep. So when I was a pastor and I was single and I was an associate pastor and did all youth and family ministry and everybody was all about youth and family and kids and marriage and you know what I mean? And I'm a single guy. That was hard. So I had to find a worship community where I could sneak into worship and sit in a pew and be with a community that was more single people. What that did was, it got me over my, here I am being a pastor of a church and I'm all alone. You know what I mean? And this is a really hard place to be and it's all about having a family and church is family. And it gave me a place to kind of, to be recharged. Does that help? Yeah. Am I at time? Yes?
About 2 minutes.
All right. Any last questions? Thank you all.